You would please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Thank you for your presence. Thanks for those of you who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here. We want you to come back and visit us anytime. We're glad that you're here. Look, if you will, now in 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 12, the writer says, "Wherefore, I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able, after my decease, to call these things to remembrance." Most of you that have been here for any length of time know that in our Bible classes we've tried to emphasize words that are connecting words like wherefore and so then and therefore, because those are words that connect us to the thoughts preceding and help us to see that a conclusion is coming up. The writer has been writing to them about what we generally refer to as the Christian graces or virtues that are to be added to their faith. And you'll see that beginning in verse 5 through verse 11, that if they do these things, give the more diligence to make their calling and election sure, verses 10 and 11, if you do these things, ye shall never stumble. Notice the word if. If you do these things, you shall never stumble. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the writer says, wherefore? I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. Let me ask you, dear brethren, it's just a rhetorical question. Do you think that the apostle is telling them some things they've never heard before? Oh, no. No, they've heard these things many times. In fact, he has taught them these things, no doubt. I was impressed a few moments ago. Stevie, I'm going to pick on you just a little bit. Randy Childs had given an assignment to Stevie to memorize some passages. And Randy's not here tonight on their trip. He's coming back, I think, perhaps later tonight.
They're online.
They're online, all right. But Stevie came to me and he wanted to recite those passages that Randy had assigned to him. And Jonathan said he's been practicing those all day. And that's how you do that. You go over it and you go over it and over it and over it and over it and over it so that you can call it to mind. Now, I'm confident that Randy wasn't just simply asking just for your information, Stevie, for you to memorize this so you could just quote it one time. The idea is to learn it so that 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you'll still be recalling these passages. You've learned them, and then you add to that list. And that's how we learn. The Apostle Peter is not suggesting anything new to these people. These are things that have been presented to them over and over. And he said, I think it right, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to remind you of these things. Because Peter knew that the day would come when he was going to die. He would lay aside this earthly tabernacle, and he still wanted them to recall these things. And he mentions in this context there in verse 14 that I know that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. And you go back to John 21, read about that, where the Lord told him about the nature of his death. Now he knows that's coming. So knowing that he's coming, he's calling upon them to remember things that they've already learned. Nothing new about it. Now, I want to suggest to you that there are some things that are really worthy of our remembrance. We need to think on them so that we don't forget. Let me ask you, do you remember the day you were married? Husbands, you better. Because you let that day pass and you don't say anything, you don't do anything special, I'll guarantee you'll be in trouble. You want to remember the day that you were married, but what do you remember about it? Donna will tell you that about all I could think of was my back hurts. A rented suit and a rented pair of shoes. I just was uncomfortable with all that. But be that as it may, that's not what you want to remember. You want to remember the commitment that you made. And let's open our Bibles, if you will. And this is similar to your question earlier. In Matthew's account, the 19th chapter, read beginning in verse 3. Verse 3. It says, there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Every time I go through this, I think it's essential that we emphasize the question. Because if we don't know the question, then the Lord's answer is not going to make sense. Their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Matthew 19, verse 3. Now look at the answer. He answered and said unto them, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Well, you can go back to Genesis 2 in the beginning and read that in verse 24, quoted word for word. So the question to these Jews who've asked the question, can a man divorce his wife? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Now, I almost said, can a man? That's not the point. Yes, you can do things that are unlawful. Their question is not, can it be done? But their question, is it lawful to do that? Now, according to whose law? Well, according to God's law. Is it lawful for a man to do that? He said, well, here's what was said in the beginning. Now, what's his commentary on it? Look at verse 6. So that there are no more two, but one flesh, what God therefore hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Let me ask you, when you got married, did somebody say something kind of like that? They probably did. And they were likely quoting from this passage. Because of the sanctity of the marriage relationship. It's a great thing to do. It says, and they said unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? And he said unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it hath not been so. Question. Moses did say something to that effect in Deuteronomy 24. But go back to their original question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any cause? Their response is, well, Moses said this. No, Moses didn't say that. If you go back and study the text from Deuteronomy 24, Moses did not say for just any cause. But whatever Moses said, Jesus ended it right here. For you'll notice in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her when she is put away, committeth adultery. If you want to know what the Bible says on this subject, you can see it right here and answer their question. Jesus has answered it once. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any cause? Quoting what the Lord said in the beginning. The answer to the question is no. They inject into the discussion, what about what Moses said? The answer is still no, isn't it? Not for any cause, but just this cause. One cause, and that is the cause of fornication. When that cause is not present, a remarriage then constitutes adultery. Now, has he answered their question? Has he answered ours? Well, yes. And we need to understand that. Do you remember the day that you were married? I dare say something like this was said. Similarly, you'll notice in Romans chapter 7 and verse 2 and 3. The writer does not include the exception, but he does talk about the permanence of the relationship as he illustrates the marriage relationship to the law of Moses. Romans chapter 7, look at verse 2. There the writer said, for a woman that hath a husband is bound by law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. Now the writer in verse 4, you see it begins with the word wherefore. Now his application is coming up as he talks about these Christians, these saints in Rome, that are free from the law of Moses to be joined to Christ. Somebody said, well, he doesn't say anything about the exception. The exception doesn't have a place in the illustration in this passage. But what we want to know is, do you remember the day that you got married? Do you remember that you were making a covenant with your wife? A covenant with her. You entered into a relationship with her. And interestingly enough, in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, God said that he hates divorce. I was talking with someone yesterday about a family that I know where divorce has entered. And the consequence imposed upon children, aren't they always the one that suffers? And I asked the question, I said, do you see why God hates divorce? You see, even when my cause for divorcing my wife might be a just cause, it might be the cause of fornication, God still hates it. You know why? Because look at all the fallout. All the things that are the result of that. We read in this text, as we quoted it, and read it from Matthew's account, that there is a leaving and a cleaving. I don't know about you, but when Donna and I got married, the preacher addressed a whole lot of this stuff. I do remember that. Leave and cleave. You leave father and mother and cleave unto your wife. That indicates there is a relationship of love, loyalty, and honor. The husband is commanded to love his wife as Christ loves the church. The woman is commanded to respect or reverence her husband. You see that specifically in verse 33 of that context. So here is a reciprocal relationship. They're not the same. I get annoyed when somebody comes away and they say, well, you know, as far as the marriage relationship is concerned, we're equal in that relationship. Well, I understand the principle of equality. I get that. But there's not a relationship in this life that you enter into that is not defined or has some parameters about who leads and who follows. Do we see that? Do you know who the person in charge is at your workplace? Do you know who you answer? Are you the boss in your workplace? And we understand that. When you go to school, students, do you see that you have a place of subjection to the teacher? And so we see that there is an orderly arrangement. There's an orderly arrangement even in society. That gives place to civil law that God has ordained in Romans chapter 13. So we see the relationship is not the same. And it's not the purpose of this short invitation to talk about the husband and wife relationship, except to raise the question, is this something that you remember? I would affirm that it should be. How about the day your child was born? There are many things about that, perhaps, that you call to mind. Maybe you might remember it to be a day of great pain, followed by a day of, or followed as a day of great joy. Maybe you see it as the beginning of a great responsibility, where fathers are to bring up your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Oh, indeed. And when our children are born, is it not just a great and notable day of what I call fear? Because you question whether or not you're qualified to do the job of rearing this child. Any of you ever raise that question? Am I really qualified to do this? It's a tremendous responsibility to teach and train a child to become a responsible adult. To teach and train a child to follow the ways of the Lord. Do you remember the day that your child was born, the reaction that you had to it? Maybe you remember the day that you were converted to Christ. Maybe you remember that as somewhat of an awesome day. The day that your sins were forgiven. The day that you were baptized into Christ. You remember in Acts chapter 22 and Acts chapter 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the text tells us that Saul of Tarsus was instructed to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Those in Acts chapter 2 who did that very thing, they had great gladness of heart. They took their food with gladness of heart. It was a day of joy. You'll notice in Acts the 8th chapter concerning the conversion of that Ethiopian eunuch under Queen Candace. Man was a treasurer, a very responsible man. But he was taught from the scriptures, beginning from Isaiah 53, Philip preached unto him Jesus. And we know that as they came to a certain water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest, thou mayest. They commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And the text tells us that the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Now why? Why in these examples of conversion do we find an occasion to rejoice? Well, simply because sin has been washed away. Sin has been forgiven by the blood of Christ. That's why Paul, in writing to the Romans, in Romans chapter 6, and those of you in our Acts study, we just talked about this. How that we're baptized into the death of Christ. That like as Christ died, was buried, and raised from the dead. So likewise, we die to sin, the old man is buried, and we're raised from the waters of baptism to walk a new life. What makes it a new life? Free from sin. Free from the bondage that once held us. And of course, that's what Romans 6, particularly verses 16 through 18 in this text, tells us. They've become servants of sin. Question. Do you remember the day that Jesus died? Now, I know you weren't there, so don't be telling me that. I know that. You weren't there. But we've read a lot about it, have we not? We read about it this morning as we observed the Lord's Supper. I'd suggest to you that the Lord expects us to remember it. And he has instituted this memorial feast in which we remember the body that he offered and the blood that he shed as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Do you think about the shame, the sin, or shameful sins that were committed on that day by those Jews who crucified him? The suffering of Jesus. We're going to be talking about that in our Hebrews study in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as we look at Jesus suffering on the cross, despising the shame, anticipating the joy of being seated at the right hand of God. Do you remember how that darkness was upon the face of the earth? Do you remember how he died? Do you remember the words of the centurion who witnessed those things and said, "Surely, this is, or truly, this is the Son of God"? Indeed, we need to remember that. Now, what does all that do? Why is Peter writing this? Peter said, "I think it's right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, and you're established in the truth which is with you," 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, "as long as I am in this tabernacle, I want to stir you up." And what was it that Peter wanted to do? He wanted them to remember some things. Things that they had already been taught. So that their faith would continue to grow and be active and strong and help them to overcome these discouraging times that they were living in. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in verse 12, the writer said, "Take heed, brethren, lest haply there shall be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God. But exhort one another day by day, so long as it is called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." You see, the Hebrew writer is calling upon them to remember. Remember what? Remember what you've already learned. Remember what you've already invested in your faith. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32, he said, "But call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For you both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Then he says, "Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that having done the will of God, you may receive the promise." In verse 39, encouraging words. "We're persuaded, as we saw in the 6th chapter in verse 9, better things of you. We are not of them that shrink back unto perdition, but of them that have faith unto the saving of the soul." The writer is interested in keeping their faith strong, maintaining their faith. To be stirred up, to remain dedicated and a devoted disciple. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, specifically in verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Isn't that an interesting question? Why do you call me Lord, but you don't do what I say? When Peter said, "I'm writing these things to stir you up," what is it that he wants those readers to do? He wants them to be stirred up to do what the Lord says and to never lose the joy of their salvation. David had experienced that, you recall. In Psalm 51, we know that David had taken another man's wife and ordered that that man be delivered a death sentence. Uriah the Hittite carried his own death sentence into the battle, where his captain read that sentence and said, "All right, Mr. Uriah, you go out into the midst of the fight." He did. The army withdrew from him, and Uriah died. Who was responsible for that? David did. David had coveted another man's wife. He committed adultery with her and ordered that her husband be slain. And in Psalm 51, you'll read about some of that. Beginning in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Dropping down in that text to verse 12, he said, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." David wanted to know what it felt like to be forgiven. Restore that. You see, we need to be stirred up to remember what it felt like when our sins were washed away, don't we? And so, the Apostle Peter writes, "Stirred up to have the mind of Christ." The context of Philippians 2 is particularly intriguing. And we want to note that we've used this context over and over, especially during the days when COVID was so bad. And the text tells us in verse 3, "Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others." And then he said, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's what he did. And you can read his elaboration on that as he left the glory of heaven, lived in the flesh, and died so that we might be saved. Aren't you glad that he wasn't selfish? Because we wouldn't have any forgiveness without it. Now, when we look at that, we need to be stirred up to remember what Christ has done for us and what is necessary to developing that kind of mind. We need to be stirred up to offer ourselves a living sacrifice acceptable to God. Living sacrifice. That means a sacrifice of my time, my efforts, in order to serve the Lord. To suffer for doing the things that I know are right. The Apostle Peter, interestingly enough, addresses this a number of times. Look, if you will, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and note verse 21. He said, "For hereunto were we called, because Christ also suffered, leaving you an example that ye should follow in his steps." Did Christ suffer? Well, so do we. In chapter 3, verse 17, the writer says, "For it is better if the will of God should so will that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing, because Christ also suffered." Well, read on, verse 12 of chapter 4. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice, that at the revelation of his glory ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. If ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. But if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." You think the Apostle Peter, as he writes that second epistle, is calling upon them to remember some of this? Remember the things that have already been addressed. And I would suggest to you, as we wind up this portion of our study and extend the Lord's invitation, that we remember what has happened to Jesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, the writer said, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel." Now, those of you that have participated in our Wednesday night study, as we're discussing the life of Christ and we're discussing currently the resurrection, isn't that something that you want to remember? Because that becomes the crowning point to identify who Jesus is, and that's what gives you hope, you see. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. You can be raised like he was. Remember that. And of course, remembering that Jesus lived stirs us up to live unto righteousness. We were in this text a moment ago. If you'll drop down further in verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You see, the way you live does have something to do with whether or not you're going to heaven, doesn't it? We talked about some this morning that don't believe that it does, but it does. The way you live has a whole lot to do with it. So as we reflect and remember some of these things, what do? We use this time to examine ourselves to see what our needs might be. Maybe it's your need to obey the gospel in becoming a Christian, as we've talked about, the sacrifice of the Lord, the shedding of his blood to wash away sin. When does that occur? It occurs when one is baptized into Christ, but there's some things that precede that. And this is a question I like to ask folks sometimes, especially younger ones that say, "Mr. Mickey, I think I want to be baptized." Okay, why do you want to do that? Why do you want to do that? And I listen. And I ask the question, do you know that there are some things that precede being baptized? Well, what are they? When we talk about faith, repentance, confession, those are important, aren't they? And if somebody doesn't understand those things, then being baptized just gets them wet. But somebody who understands that, willing to do that, be baptized, to benefit from the blood of Jesus, baptized into Christ, into his death, raised to walk a new life. Now, there's the key. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, raised to walk a new life, but you're not walking the new life. You've turned back to the ways of sin. We discussed this morning in the Bible class period how that many of the epistles are written to that very end, to help folks who are Christians to learn how to live that new life and to realize that the temptations of the world didn't just go away because you were baptized. Didn't happen. Got to learn how to live. Now, maybe you've erred in that respect and you desire to correct that. We can pray with you and for you to that end. We invite you to come to the front and make that known while together we stand and while we sing.